Please take your Bibles and turn to Proverbs chapter 3, and we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Proverbs chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord, and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel, and marrow to thy bones. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. The title of the sermon is When It All Depends on God. We need to recognize that this is the case all the time. we wait till we hit a circumstance that we can't handle. Oh, I guess I got to depend on God. And the reality is that we don't realize it. So we come to the end of ourselves, but we are helpless all the time. One of the reasons we experience trials and have needs is to remind us that we are dependent on God all of the time. We grow self-confidence. We have a tendency to lose our awareness of dependence on God when all is going well. I haven't had any trouble. I haven't got any difficulties. Financially, everything's all right. Job's working well. Family relationships are good. Health is good. I don't have anything to worry about. And we have a tendency to forget that we are truly dependent all the time on God. Wake-up calls are sometimes, frankly, unpleasant but necessary. Especially when I was younger. I was an owl. I would stay up until, you know, I just hitting my groove about midnight. And I'd stay up until 3 o'clock in the morning, get my best work done, usually between 1 and 2, as far as the most concentration and so on. But morning. Yes, I may be up and moving at 7 o'clock or 8 o'clock, but, this was not awake until probably noon, after a pot or more of coffee. So if I traveled someplace and I needed to have a wake-up call, I'm staying in a motel or hotel and I have to wake up, oh, the wake-up call. Oh, I hated those things. Usually it's the phone ringing. Ah, I hated that. But sometimes we need the wake-up call. We grow self-confident. I'll wake up on my own. No, you won't. I need somebody to wake me up. God does that. He often puts us in a dilemma and sometimes leaves us in it. Sometimes he gets us out, sometimes he leaves us in it. But it's always to teach us dependence. His grace is sufficient if we depend on him. If I'm walking with him. Because if I am, number one, an unbeliever, I don't have access to the grace of God unless I put my trust in Christ. And if I'm a believer that's out of fellowship with God, his grace is sometimes beyond my reach. Many of you, and you're sometimes even in the present, going through deep waters. You know from experience that God is enough. Some people who are going through trials and difficulties, believers sometimes, wallow in their despair, their trouble, and their misery. And I have heard this more times than I can count. How could God allow this to happen? Well, there's just some lessons you haven't learned yet. There's some opportunities that God wants to give you, and this is the door to that opportunity. I often relate the story. I knew a guy decades ago, and first couple years I knew him, he had a cane. Oh, I got to get knee replacement. I keep talking to friends. They say I need to get knee replacement. Okay. Well, I guess I'll get that knee replacement. And he did. And the first week afterward, oh, why did I ever get this knee replaced? Ah! Oh, it was awful. Oh, it hurts. Ah, I've never had pain like this in my life. 3 weeks later, boy, am I glad I had that knee replaced. Sometimes trials, difficulties, pain are an avenue to something greater and better. How could God allow me to go through these things? I thought he loved me. Yes, he does, and that's why you're going through this. And people who refuse to learn that lesson are the ones who wallow in their anger and despair. Because when trials come, we either turn to God or we turn away from God. And we need to turn to God because I'm telling you, invaluable lessons. Invaluable lessons. Sometimes, you know, I've been through this several times in my life. Well, a number of times in my life. And each one of those times, I probably would never have learned the lesson apart from the trial. Salvation, by the way, works the same way. We are only saved when we recognize that we are in need of a Savior. Which is why preaching that minimizes sin and judgment is not gospel preaching. I'm not going to reach out and embrace a Savior unless I see I need one. If I don't feel guilty, if I am not in fear of the fires of hell, then why do I need a Savior? Why do I need Jesus if I don't have nothing to worry about as far as eternity is concerned? But when I reach the end of myself, I can't control this. I can't be good enough. I am not good enough. Instead, I am a sinner worthy of the judgment of God, and I need His grace and mercy. I need a Savior. Folks, that's salvation. And until we come to the end of ourselves, we will not embrace a Savior. And sometimes that's the case even after we've trusted Christ. And in living the Christian life, again, we get very self-satisfied. I need Him for eternity. Here's sometimes the little secret. I need Him for today. I cannot be, I cannot do, I cannot anything without Him. In order for me to be and do what I'm supposed to be as a Christian, I need the power of God. Remember, we don't do things for God, we do things? Yeah. Absolutely. And until we recognize, and you may voice the truth, but do you live it? Oh, we get so complacent, so self-satisfied, I can do it. And then trouble comes. That's the reminder. As a lost person, we need to come to the realization that we are helpless and hopelessly damned and doomed. And that's why we need a Savior. A relationship with Him is necessary not only for eternity, but frankly for today. And He is enough to deal with the trials of this life. God is enough. Now, Jehoshaphat, our character that we've been looking at for the last several weeks. Jehoshaphat is a good and godly man as with a blind spot. We've talked about that. He's got a recurring blind spot. He's always wanting to get together for the peace, for unity with some really despicable characters. And he just can't seem to deal with it properly. He gets rebuked every time. And it never works out well either. In our text today, we won't see those difficulties anywhere. Today he shines as a great example of someone who is utterly depending on God. So watch his example today. Verse 1. It came to pass after this also. Now, after this, after what? After the debacle that we looked at last week, where he joins up with Ahab, they are warned, don't go, you're going to die. Well, and they went anyway. And guess what? The prophet's words came out exactly as he said. He died. And this fellow over here, by the grace and mercy of God, got home safely. But as soon as he got home, another prophet said, you are out of line. Why on earth are you hooking up with the ungodly and those who hate God? And so Jehoshaphat went back and started doing the things he was doing in the first place of teaching the people and so on and starting to do again what he was supposed to be doing. And he took it. Most people who take, who get rebuked don't like it. It's an unpleasant experience, especially the high and mighty. He's an absolute monarch. He could have said, off with his head, I don't need to hear this, as some of his predecessors and descendants would do. But he doesn't. He takes it to heart, and does what's right. Now, after this, the children of Moab, the children of Ammon, came against Jehoshaphat. We'll find out later on that this will also include the Edomites. Now, who are these various ites? Ammonites, Moabites, Edomites. All right, the Ammonites and the Moabites are the descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. They each became a nation, a little nation. Ammon is in modern Jordan. Actually, all of these are in modern Jordan today. They're east of the Jordan River. What is other than my rocket scientists, I have several of them here. Somebody tell me what the capital of modern Jordan is. Somebody tell me. Amman. Amman. Why does it have that name? The Ammonites. The modern capital of the country of Jordan is the same capital of ancient Ammon. It's the same city. Why is that? Because there's water there. So the Ammonites are east of Jordan. The Moabites, here they're really stacked on top of each other. So here's Ammon. Here's Moab, which is due east of the Dead Sea. And then southeast of the Dead Sea, we have Edom. Now these guys were always fighting against each other. But they hated Israel. They hated the Jews more than they hated each other. And Israel, Judah, had gotten together. There's an alliance there. And the king of Israel died, so there's weakness and uproar and a transition going on in the north. And these guys combined were not strong enough to defeat the Syrians up in Gilead. So these three guys, Ammon, Moab, and Edom, are thinking, here is our golden opportunity. They have demonstrated weakness. We can attack Judah, and because of Ahab's death, Israel won't come to their rescue. We're going to seize this opportunity. And they did. And so it says that these folks came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Now, these days we have satellite imagery. We have, I mean, good grief, we're getting pictures of battlefields of what's going on over in Eastern Europe in the news. We know what's going on. We know what they're doing. It's because somebody's flying a drone over the battlefield. It's just amazing what we have today. All right. 2,700 years ago, how are the folks in Jerusalem going to know that these people who are 75 miles away, how do we know that they're coming? They call them up on their cell phone? They send a telegraph? No. Somebody saw them and ran and told somebody else, who ran and told somebody else, who may have been fortunate enough to have a horse, but it might take 2 or 3 days even for the news to travel. not a lot of time to mobilize. This is probably a few months, almost certainly less than a year, after what we saw in the previous chapter. So Jehoshaphat hears what's going on. Says there in verse two, then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude. So these three little nations, by the way, they had been a problem in the past for Israel. Who did Jephthah fight against in the book of Judges? Remember his vow and all that? Who was the enemy? It was Ammon. When Ehud, the left-handed man who had the dagger and plunged it into Eglon's belly, and he got so fat it swallowed up the sword. My dad used to read that to me when I was a kid. Who was he fighting against? He's fighting against the Moabites. Why did Israel clamor for a king and end up getting Saul? Who was the threat? It wasn't the Philistines. It was Ammon. So these folks occasionally were powerful enough to be a serious threat to Israel. And combined, they would be overwhelming. And Jehoshaphat hears that there's a great multitude. They're all mobilized. They're ready to go. And there in Judah, they've been recouping from what they had endured several months before. There's a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they are at Hazazon Tamar, which is En-Gedi. Now, if you have been to Israel, and there's a couple of you that have been, En-Gedi is about half to two-thirds of the way down the west side of the Dead Sea. So these guys are already on the same side of the Dead Sea, the same side of Jordan as Judah is. They don't have to cross any major bodies of water. All they have is a land march. En-Gedi is near where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. So they are only 29 miles south of Jericho, and they're about 50 miles from Jerusalem. The whole armies of these people are there. They're 50 miles away. What are we going to do? In a forced march, they could be here in 2 days, and we're not prepared. What are we going to do? Panic, fear. What are we going to do? Jehoshaphat, it says in verse 3, feared. He recognized what this was. He recognized that he was powerless. At least against such an army. Yes, he could throw something together. There would be a brief defense, probably a siege that might last for a long time. Jerusalem was a pretty defensible site with the warfare techniques they had in the day. But it was still almost certain that a defeat would come based on simply what they had on hand. Jehoshaphat feared. He's afraid. And with that, but Psalm 56:3 says, what time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. You know what Jehoshaphat does when he's afraid? He trusts in the Lord. Again, should have been trusting in the Lord all the time. His record is that most of the time he did. I think maybe he needed a reminder. The nation needed a reminder. We go through times like this because we need a reminder. He feared. And it says, and set himself to seek the Lord. He sets the lead, and he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. We see very occasionally in the New Testament fasting. See it quite a bit in the Old Testament. The Day of Atonement was it was the only fast on the Jewish calendar. They added some others after the fall of Jerusalem, but that was as far as the Mosaic Law was concerned, only the Day of Atonement. What is the idea of a fast? And as a guy who really likes to eat, that just does not appeal to me. What's the purpose of a fast? Somebody asked me about this here sometime last week or two. Number one, I am setting aside myself. I am setting aside my desires, my appetite, and willing to endure some discomfort. Because if you skip a meal, I fasted for 3 days one time when I was in college. Very unpleasant experience. My stomach made more noise. First day. After that, it gave up. It's uncomfortable. It's unpleasant. I'm doing without something I like, something I enjoy. I now have time, because understand, in America, we slam our food down. Eating is not an experience. It is simply, for the most part, I mean, yeah, we might like certain things more than others, but it's not an experience. It's not a social activity, except for special occasions. Most places around the world, it is. I have a friend who pastors, he's a missionary pastor in Spain. His dad's I think I mentioned this before. His father's retired, lives in Issaquah. And he was out here, and so he and I were able to get together, and we met at the Red Robin outside of Covington. And we're sitting there, and they kept coming by, asking us if we needed anything when we were done eating, and he chuckled because, you know, they're trying to ease us out the door, even though the place wasn't crowded. And he says, you know, back in Spain, we'd have this table for the day, because it's a social thing. And if I am fasting, that block of time that I would take to eat, which might be an hour, hour and a half, can be devoted to prayer. I'm also letting God know that I mean business by suffering the discomfort of it. That's why they have sackcloth too. Imagine wearing burlap underwear. Ugh. And so it's the idea of letting God know that I'm serious. I'm taking time that I would normally spend doing this, and instead I'm going to pray. And he proclaimed a fast. The nation is to do this. We are going to humble ourselves before God and seek God and pray to God and ask for his mercy, his grace in these circumstances. Now, go back a couple of chapters, 17. And look at verse 7. Now, he did this earlier on in his reign, before all these other things are happening. Also in the third year of his reign, he sent to his princes, even to Ben-Hail and Obadiah and Zechariah and to Nathanael and to Micaiah, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent Levites, even Shemaiah, Nethaniah, and Zebadiah, and Asahel, and Shemaroth, and Jehonathan, and Adonijah, and Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, Levites, and with them Elishama, and Joharim. That's pretty good, I thought. What'd they do? It says in verse 9, and they taught in Judah, and had the book of the law of the Lord with them, and went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. Now his father, Asa, was a decent king. But this fellow here is a godly king who wants to make sure that his own relationship is right with God, and also as the king, he wants to make sure that his people have a right relationship with God as well. How are we going to do that? Well, I'm going to take the leaders, I'm going to take princes and so there's legal authority, and I'm going to take the religious leaders that know the book, and they're going to go in all the villages and cities throughout the land of Judah, and they are going to preach and teach to the people. And so the people know the truth, and evidently, great multitudes of the people, they were serious about this, and they turned to God. There was something of a revival that took place during the reign of Jehoshaphat. Good things. Good man leading his people aright. And so when he calls the fast, the people responded properly. He is setting the lead, and the people followed in his footsteps. He called for a fast throughout all Judah, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord, even out of all the cities of Judah, and they came to seek the Lord. They gathered at Jerusalem. They gathered there at the temple, and it says in verse 5, and Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. Great big huge plaza out in front of the temple. This is not this is the temple that Solomon built, not the one that we have in the New Testament. But there would be a big, great big plaza out front, probably with a wall around it. And thousands of people gathered there, probably a bunch of people up on the walls around it as well. And Jehoshaphat led the people in prayer. He didn't delegate that. He was on praying ground himself. And he led the people in prayer. And as we see so often in the Psalms, we have his prayer recorded here. And let's look at the prayer. Verse 6. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven and rulest over all the kingdoms of the heathen? You're God in heaven. You're the creator. You're the Lord of all that is. You are the God. You are indeed the ruler. And you're not just the ruler of Israel. You're not just the ruler of Judah. You don't just reside here in Jerusalem. You are the ruler of this world. All the nations are under your hand and you rule over them all. And there is no power and might. Or in thy hand is power and might, and no one is able to withstand against it. You cannot overpower God. I think I alluded to this last week before. Someplace in one of the studies, I can't remember where it was. It is an astounding thing that the Bible still exists. It's an astounding thing when you look throughout history how many times there have been efforts to destroy the truth. And yet God has preserved it. And God is still saving souls. God is still transforming lives. And in spite of all the opposition that the devil can throw out there, in spite of efforts to extinguish the gospel, and there have been countries around the world that had a strong gospel witness, and there's virtually none today because of persecution. They've actually extinguished it. A few places like that. In spite of that, there are probably hundreds of millions of true believers around the world today. Why is that? You look at the world, you look at how much it hates the gospel, how much it hates Christians, and all the wickedness that the world promotes. Why? How is that possible? Well, it's because we leave God out of the equation. Our God is all powerful. He is sovereign. No one can thwart God. The devil and all his minions and all those who would back and support him, all combined, working in tandem, are nothing compared to God. And Jehoshaphat knows that. He mentions this in his prayer. You rule heaven and earth. You're all powerful. And none can withstand thee. And as a believer, as a devoted follower of the Creator, God, you're on my side. And I want you to know something. If you know Christ as your Savior, God is on your side too. Oh, but what about this? What? You're inflating the enemy and minimizing God. Do you have everything you have ever seen? We've had some clear nights. You can see stars here in Western Washington. Wow! Everything you have ever seen, God said, boom, and let it be. He made the stars also. Spoke them into existence. all that is God made, including the devil, who is a fallen angel. God made it all. If it was part of his decree, he could just as easily undo it as he made it. Think about that for a moment. Okay, be gone. It's all gone. We have an omnipotent God. And he's our God. He is our Father. And then he says in verse 7, art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gave it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? He's talking about the conquest under Joshua. God promised the land. That's why it's called the Promised Land. God promised the land to the descendants of Abraham. And hundreds of years later, God used Joshua, and they went in and they took the land. Well, didn't they just fight it out? Not well. Well, we had things like 100-pound hail that was very handy at extinguishing the enemies. I love the fact that God used hornets. Hornets. When I would go to my dad's place in the summertime to bale hay, all the outbuildings had wasps and hornets in them. Some of the big gray nests, you know. And we're up there baling hay. You want to bang your head against one of those, I'm just telling you. And so what I would do, my dad didn't want us to buy it, didn't want to spend the money on Raid, and didn't want to have it, you know, settle on the hay. My Uncle George kept bees. And so one year I put on his bee suit, and with my own hands I destroyed all those hornets. It was rather exciting for a junior high guy. I didn't get stung once. But I was very grateful for the bee suit. Having, on more than one occasion, pelted hornet nests with stones. And then found that sometimes they were faster than I was. I have run through the back door, slammed the screen door, and had them go bing, 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 bing against the screen before. But sometimes they caught me. And so God used hailstones. God used swarms of hornets, not just the sword of Israel, but used his own weapons to drive the Canaanites out of the land. It wasn't the power of Israel, it was the hand of God. And so Jehoshaphat mentions how powerful God is, what God did with the conquest under Joshua. And then he says in verse 8, and they dwell therein, the children of the Israelites, and have built thee a sanctuary, the temple that Solomon built, wherein is thy name, saying, and now here's what this is interesting. I'm trying to remember how long it was, a year and a half ago? Something like that. We did the life of Solomon. And we spent some time doing, this is very helpful to me, because we actually analyzed Solomon's long prayer of dedication. There's some great stuff in there. Because Jehoshaphat is actually going to allude to two parts of that prayer. He's also going to allude to the promise that God made to Joshua, or to Solomon rather, in the chapter following. And so we have the prayer. The remembrance of God's past acts of power. God's promise. And then in verse 9, if when evil comes upon us, let me pause just a moment. I know there's probably some of you that live charmed lives. That you read this first line, when evil comes upon us, and you're just thinking, I don't understand this. I've never had any evil come upon me. I've never had any troubles, any difficulties, any trials, personal tribulations. I just don't know what this is talking about. Anybody like that? Yeah, I didn't think so. When trouble comes, because it will. Sometimes it comes to chastise. Sometimes it teaches us, comes to teach us dependence. Sometimes it's to learn other lessons, but always look for, instead of being overwhelmed by the problem, as we talked about in the opening, think about what I need to learn. What can God do with this? What am I to know? What am I to do? When trouble comes, he says, the sword, or judgment, or pestilence, or famine. There's quite a list there. And we stand before this house, talking about the temple, and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. Now, understand that Israel had promises that we don't have. We have promises, but we don't have some of the promises that Israel had. Israel had a promise that if they obeyed the law, that God would prosper them. If they were faithful to God, then God would keep the promises that he had made, but they were conditional. Your ability to stay in the land, your ability to defeat your enemies, your ability to prosper in the land are all dependent on your obedience to me, God said. And if you fail to do this, then I will send judgment, I will send foreign armies, I will send poverty to you. And we see this going back and forth, up and down in the book of Judges and during the course of the kingdom era. We see this all played out because God had said it was going to happen back in the book of Exodus and the book of Deuteronomy. We will pray. In times of national calamity, we see this several times in the Old Testament. Israel gathered at the temple. And they prayed. Now, here, they're in earnest. There's another time they did this, later on, and it was all pretense. He had a wicked king, but he called a prayer meeting anyway. Gathered the people to Jerusalem, they had a fast, they went through all, and Jeremiah got up there and preached to those people, and they got angry! Because they weren't on praying ground. If we want God, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, it says in the Psalms. If I am serious about prayer, I need to be on praying ground. I need to make sure that I have a right relationship with God. If one of my kids, my kids are in their 20s. They're grown. They're out on their own right now. If one of my kids, I hope they're not listening to as I say this. This could get me in trouble. If they had a real need, Dad, this has happened and I didn't plan on this, but Dad, can I have $1,000? Now tell me what's going on again. I'm a smart guy. Let me talk to your mother. All right, son. All right, dear. That would be my daughter. I don't call my son dear. We'll give you $1,000. Different scenario. Excuse me, you don't know me. Can I have $1,000? Why should I give you $1,000? Well, yeah, just had this happen to me. Is that right? So can I have $1,000? I don't even think I'd ask my wife. The answer is no. I know too much from experience what people who would ask for that are going to do with what I give them. I buy groceries for people. I have put gas and money in people's car, in people's cars. I don't give people money. I couldn't tell you how many meals I've bought for people and so on. But I don't give them cash. But if it's my child, and it's an earn, yeah, I'll help you. If I can, I will. If I'm on praying ground with God, if I am God's child and and I've got a right relationship with Him, I have a totally different standing than somebody who doesn't know the Lord as Savior. If I'm in fellowship with Him instead of estranged from Him, I'm on different ground as well. Jehoshaphat's walking with God. He brings these Old Testament promises, the things that God had said. In this fasting was humiliation. It almost always went with confession of sin as well. And so being on praying ground involves the confession of sin, which the prayer and fasting and so on would indicate here. Forsaking of sin, that's repentance, that goes with this as well. So the people are very much in earnest. They're not just asking God, rub the lamp, ask the genie for a favor. They are fasting, they have gathered together, they are seeking God's mercy. And he cites the Old Testament promises, the part of the prayer that was there in the dedication of the temple, there in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 28 and 34. And also, here's a verse that we sometimes want to apply to our country, but it's what God said to Solomon, and it applies to Israel. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. That's what they're asking God to do. We have fulfilled the first part. God, we're asking you to fulfill the second part. Verse 10. And now behold the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, that would be the Edomites, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade. All right, during the conquest, Moses came in and he took care of things up until they were ready to cross Jordan. Then Moses died and turned it over to Joshua. East of Jordan, they took care of Og, king of Bashan. And there was another king whose name I can't recall off the top of my head, but they took care of these, they dispatched these guys, and that became Gilead. That's where Reuben and Gad and Manasseh settled. But God told the Israelites, in the book of Deuteronomy, where have I got the reference here? Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 5 through 19, that they were not to mess with Edom, they were not to mess with Moab, they were not to mess with Ammon. Because the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, who was Jacob, Israel's brother. Both of them the sons of Isaac. And Moab and Ammon were the children of Lot, who was Abraham's nephew. By the way, both of these nations originally knew the truth, although by this time they had been in idolatry for centuries. But they started out with the truth. All three of these did. And God had told them during the time of conquest, don't mess with those three because I have given them the piece of real estate that they are in. It's theirs. Don't mess with them. And Israel obeyed. They did not invade these. You would not let Israel invade. And they, or when we came out of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say now how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. They want to come in. By the way, why would those three want Israel? Was it just political rivalry? Well, it's because the grass was a lot greener on the other side of Jordan. Borderline desert on the east side. Yeah, there's pockets of water, and there was some places where it was high enough elevation that they got some rain. But they would look across that deep Jordan Valley and across over to those green mountains, at least in parts of Israel, and they say, man, I'd love to have that. Matter of fact, after the captivity, the Edomites up and left their land and settled in the southern part of Judah. They became the Idumeans later on that you read about sometimes in the New Testament. And he says at the end of verse 12, or in verse 12, O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. God, we're dependent on you. We got this reminder. The news has come. There's an invading army at our border. It's only 50 miles from here. And our eyes are upon you. because we have no power against this. And we're utterly dependent on you. So what do you do? What's God going to do? Sometimes it's fun to wait and see, to watch what God will do. This is not the case right now. But right before we moved into this building, we had been, in essence, been given notice that we needed to leave where we were before. Oh no. Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? We looked at 12, 13, 14 different places. There's no place to go. What are we going to do? Our church is one of those interesting dilemmas. We're too big to move into a house or something like that, but we're too small to have, you know, money to, yeah, that's only $1 million. We'll take that. And so we'll let's see if there's anything else out there for rent. And as soon as we checked, this was the thing at the top of the list. And this was, I think, put on the market as a rental the day we started looking. What are we going to do? God says, I'll take care of it. Our eyes are on you. And so this is the scene, verse 13. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, their children. They're all gathered there. They're all praying, asking for God's grace, asking for God's mercy, asking for God's deliverance. Then upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, and I'm not going to read all the names, God sends a prophecy through this man. By the way, my children actually have a friend named Jahaziel. Honest to goodness. Goes by Jazz. And God sends a message through Jahaziel. He says in verse 15, "Hearken ye, all Judah, and all inhabitants of Jerusalem, and thou, King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid." When Jehoshaphat heard the news, what does it say? He was afraid. Be not afraid or dismayed by reason of this multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. And I will tell you that even if they'd had a big army, that would be the case. Tomorrow, here's the instructions. Not only is the battle of the Lord's, but here's the instructions on what you guys are to do. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz. And you shall find them at the end of the brook. That'd be the wadi. It would be a riverbed. Before the wilderness of Jeruel. All right. If you have been to the Holy Land, Jerusalem is about 3,000 plus feet in elevation. The Dead Sea is over 1,000 feet below sea level. It's quite a drop. And you're only going, I think it's like less than 15 miles. So you've got quite a drop going from Jerusalem down to where these guys are. And they are taking a road through a canyon to the southeast of Jerusalem. And so this whole crowd of people, the men, the women, the children, all these people, probably the vast majority of them unarmed, they are being instructed to go down that wadi, that canyon, that riverbed, and head toward to where the enemy is, and that's where you're going to find them. But we don't have an army. I've just got all these families and everything. Well, you just go that way. This is totally counter. You would send the women and children the other way and send the armed men down toward to meet the enemy. That is not what they are told to do. Everybody is to head down to where the enemy is. And that's where you're going to find them. And then he says this in verse 15. You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And they do it. Now, if I don't have a trust in the Lord, if I don't have a confidence in God, I'm going to say, this is crazy. This is nutty. I am still terrified. I'm going to find this gigantic army as I go around the bend in this canyon, and I am going to be wiped out. They're going to take all of us out, and there won't be anybody left at Jerusalem to defend. They'll be able to walk in, and they'll take the whole country. We're just giving it to them. Now that's human thinking. But God has said, no, this is what you're going to do, and this is what you're not going to have to do. You're not going to have to shoot an arrow or wield your sword or throw a spear or anything. Now Jehoshaphat's a godly man. He loves the Lord. Does he look at Jehaziel and say, are you out of your mind? No. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head, it says there in verse 18, with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord and worshiped the Lord. Praise the Lord, he is going to deliver us. It isn't a thanksgiving for an after fact that we can say, yes, it's happened, I don't have to have any faith, because it's already past tense. This is looking forward to a promise that God has made that is seemingly very far-fetched. And then he puts together the Levitical musicians, the temple musicians. And they have their trumpets and their and all the other things that they're doing. And they go on a parade with all these people led by the temple musicians and the king without an army. They do exactly what God said through Jehaziel. And they go. Verse 20. Because this, humanly speaking, this is a big disaster ready to happen. And they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear, O Judah." He paused and he, now this guy is the spiritual leader of the country, not just the political leader, but he's the spiritual leader of the country. He's demonstrating it. He says, "Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe on the Lord your God, ye shall be established. Believe his prophets who are the spokesmen for God, who are giving God's word, and ye shall, and so shall ye prosper." The confidence needs to be in the Lord and in his promise. Our confidence today needs to be in the Lord and in his word. And we don't need anything else. And then it says, when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord that they should praise the beauty of holiness. And as they went before the army of people, to say, praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. They're on this great procession. And all the people are singing and praising the Lord, led by the temple singers. An amazing thing. They're out in the middle of nowhere, heading down to where they know the enemy is supposed to be, where God said that they would find them. They would find them. And they're going in praise and celebration, singing. It's like honking your horn. We're coming! We're coming! For the children, and it says, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, which had come against Judah, and they were smitten. Now this is not, what happened was, I mentioned at the beginning that these three little countries had always been fighting against each other. Well, here they are, all together, waiting, on their way to go get Judah, and God caused them to start ambushing each other. So a war broke out between Ammon and Moab and Edom before Judah got there. Verse 24. And when Judah came and looked and toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, there were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. I mean, there weren't even any survivors. Probably have these last two guys, and, I got you, but I'm mortally wounded, so I'm going to die too. I mean, everybody is dead. This great, huge invading army is all corpses there at the end of the road. There's nobody to fight. There's no enemy to confront. God had said, you won't have to fight this. And they didn't. And when King Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, now let me pause here. I have in my closet probably, I'd have to count, I probably have 10 blazers, suit jackets in my closet. I probably have at least 50 dress shirts in my closet. Button-up shirts, not the white ones, this one. There are places in the country where, and different places around the world, where they have so much excess clothing, they just dump it in the field and people buy it by the pound. 2,700 years ago, where would you get something like this? How is it made? Well, you'd shear the sheep by hand without an electric trimmer. You would card the wool by hand. You would spin it, and you would spin it very fine, not like yarn, but thin to make thread. And then you would have a loom, and somebody would take days to create a large panel of cloth. Then they'd have to dye it, shrink it, wash it, get all the sheep grease, the lanolin out of it, and then cut it, and then hand sew it using thread that was made the same way. And all clothes were handmade that way. They were up, everything was made that way until about 170, 180 years ago. Good grief, that's a lot, that's labor intensive. That's why clothes were really expensive and people didn't have a closet full of them. And so, but everybody had some, thankfully. And so they came and they have all this clothing. It says that they, when they looted the bodies, it says there was, abundance of precious jewels and so on. The original language is the idea of there were goods and clothing and valuables. In the Hebrew, that's what it says. So this huge amount. So not only did they avoid getting invaded, not only was the enemy destroyed, but Judah is now loaded with plunder that they didn't have to lift a finger to do except carry it away. And it says here that it took more than 3 days for these people, and this is women, men, women, and children, the whole country, took 3 days to carry all this loot away. What was the response? What did they do on the trip home? Look at verse 26. And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Baraka. For there they blessed the Lord. What does Baraka mean? It means praise. That valley was not called the Valley of Baraka until this time. The event changed the name of the valley. And from our remembrance thereafter, as a token of their thanksgiving to God, this, from here on out, will be called the Valley of Baraka, which is on the main road between Hebron and Jerusalem on their way up to back home to Jerusalem. They returned every man to Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat in the forefront of them all, to go again to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them to rejoice over their enemies, and they came to Jerusalem. Again, same procession, singing praises to God afterward as they did before, with psalteries and harps and trumpets. And they came to the house of the Lord, the temple. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. I want you to know, God is trustworthy. I'm not saying this is going to happen to you and me if trouble comes. But God is enough, God is trustworthy, God is omnipotent, God is omniscient. He's all we need. And we need to recognize that we are always dependent on Him. It doesn't matter whether we can see the trouble in front of us or whether we're totally oblivious to it. But God is always enough. And we are always utterly and completely dependent on Him. It is in our best interest, as well as being right in and of itself, that I know God, I have trusted Him as my Savior, Jesus is my Savior, that God is my Father, that I'm walking in obedience, I'm walking in fellowship with Him. Because when trouble comes, and it will, I immediately have a Father that I can go to and plead for help. Heavenly Father, thank You for the reminder. Thank You for the testimony of a man of God. That what He asked the people to do, He Himself believed and practiced. And He led the people. And He did what was right. And Father, You were gracious and merciful and showed Yourself powerful. Father, we are the little flock in this world. We are surrounded by spiritual dangers. We are sometimes surrounded by physical dangers. But You are the same God that delivered Israel here. And Father, You look after us as well. So Father, help us to remember that we are Your children and You are our Father. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.